Mark 13, once again, in this action-packed little gospel. You know, obviously we've slowed to a crawl, but I'd say it's a worthwhile crawl in this section. If you're anything like me, I trust, but I really hope you're anything like me in that you listen to other Bible study in your life. If you're anything like me in that capacity, you know, sometimes I'm listening to other pastors, commentators, scholars of these things. I don't care for it when they just like quickly move to the next thing and don't really touch on some of the tough, you know, difficult passages. So I think it's worth our while to try to, as much as possible, grasp as much as possible from a handful of just Sunday mornings what Jesus had to say about those things which are to come. So again, just sort of Sunday mornings is nice, but it's not really sufficient. And I always want to encourage you, do some homework on these things. Today we're going to pick up the pace pretty drastically because we're going to cover, get ready, five whole verses. Like we're really going, yeah, I know, it's just buckle up for safety. Once again, for the sake of context, if you would allow me, I'm going to read verses 3-8. Mark chapter 13. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?" And Jesus, answering them, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you. Why? For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. But," verse 7, "when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows." And let's pray one more time. Lord, we do commit this time, this portion of our time together, we commit it to you for our brains, our minds, mentally, that we would understand these things. Spiritually, that we'd be receptive to your voice. And then honestly, I guess emotionally in this regard, that we'd be ready to live this way, to live the way you'd expect us to live in light of, in lieu of the events that are before us. So Lord, would you fill us to overflowing with your Holy Spirit? Lord, our prayer really should be for anyone that doesn't yet know you, that today would be the day they come to know you. And perhaps, Lord, someone that's listening to this at a later date or whatever, that if they've never made Jesus their Savior, they would really take heed to these things that are to come. For us as the church, we would take heed to Jesus, what it is you've declared. So we commit, again, all these things to you. We're grateful for our time, grateful for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we've seen the last several weeks, there's three general attributes to all of this. And I've not really highlighted those things specifically, but we've kind of noticed them along the way. The first thing, of course, is that many of these things are characteristic of the age, right? Like we've seen this earthquakes. There's always been earthquakes. So these things have kind of been around for some time. So it's characteristic of the age. But secondly, these issues, these concerns are growing in their rate, their speed, as well as their intensity. These things are definitely intensifying as we grow further into the age. So they're characteristic of the age. They're growing in intensity. And that's where we've read yet again. These are the beginnings, the end of verse 8, the beginnings of sorrows, or these labor pangs. And then thirdly, many of these issues and items and concerns will most certainly spill over into the time of the tribulation period. So it's not like, and we're concluded with that time, and the next day here's the tribulation. No, these things will spill over. And I've talked about this before, and since you're second service people, and I don't have to like rush through to make sure we have time for second services, I can add a couple of quick notes. But as we've been discussing with so many of these things, again, what's difficult in this passage, not only in this passage, but of course in Luke 21, as well as Luke chapter 17, and then in Mark 24, there's these various questions that are asked of Jesus by his disciples. And the difficulty often is, okay, Jesus is answering a question there. Yes, that's why he says what he says. Which question is he answering right here? And so there's different opinions about a whole bunch of these different things. And so it's tough to identify really what's happening. But those three things are certainly true. These are characteristic things of the age. They're growing in intensity. And these things will spill over into the tribulation period. And I talked about this with First Service, and I know I've mentioned it in recent weeks, but my opinion of the time frame of this, it's twofold. The first part is, I don't know. But I do get the sense that as these items, again, here at the Olivet Discourse, these are precursors to the tribulation that spill over into the tribulation, it seems like, from my vantage point, it seems like we're kind of in that age of precursors to the precursors. So how far along are we into this? Are we even really into this? I get the sense that, I'll say this in terrible grammar, we ain't seen nothing yet. I think we're still waiting for these things that we would be like, whoa, this is getting serious. This is growing in intensity. So I think we're still kind of on the outskirts of this, but it's moving quickly towards these things. So our text today will be verses 9 through 13. These are our five verses we're going to cover. What I'd like to do is do a very brief scan. I'm going to make some general comments about tribulation, make mention of some small details that are mentioned by Jesus, by other New Testament authors, and then towards the end, after some various comments, go back and just briefly, I don't know, let's use this word, investigate some of the things that Jesus says here. So the quick scan, let me do this. I'm going to read to you verses 9 through 13 and just kind of follow along and scan this with me and see if you can highlight any of the kind of important notes here. He says, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel, verse 10, must first be preached to all the nations. But when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak." Like, don't sit in your jail cell and go, what do I need to say tomorrow? Don't worry about it. "But whatever is given you in that hour, speak that. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Now brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved." So a quick scan reveals some unpleasantness, some, I don't want to use the word ugly, but unpleasant fits, some unpleasant words and phrases. One of the guys a week or so ago gave me a tough time, like, man, you're just a happy sunshine, you know, for Sunday mornings. He's like, I didn't write it. Don't shoot the messenger. But here's the interesting kind of a thing, a side note to this. It's don't shoot the messenger. Don't shoot Jesus here, right? He's just delivering. Is Jesus making these things happen? No. That's not what prophecy is in these terms, in terms of what this is. He's just telling us what is going to happen. This is Jesus fulfilling his prophetic office as Messiah and telling us what's to come. And some of these things, if we just scan these verses quickly, you'll be beaten. Yay. You'll be arrested. Brother will betray brother. Notice the little prepositional phrase, to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake. This passage might not be your go-to if you're trying to convince someone they need to follow Jesus Christ. Like your closing arguments, Jesus loves you, he died for your sins, he wants you to go to heaven. Oh, by the way, if you're going to be a Christian, but here's the thing. I mean, this is kind of good information. If our gospel message is you get to be saved and you go to heaven, and everything's just going to be flowers and lollipops from here until, but that's not actually so. It's not the case. So in one sense, none of these words of Jesus, none of this section, none of the phraseology here should have been any kind of shocking to the disciples because none of this was new information. His words on discipleship were pretty tough. It's not going to be easy if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. So in that regard, the words here are about the same as his statements and messages and parables about discipleship. None of those things really give you either the warmest or the fuzziest feelings. Oh, I can't wait for Jesus to talk about persecution. Oh, I love that part. Like, I'm going to just venture to guess. I'm going to make a strong assumption here. You guys that have, like, stitch work on your pillows. Is it stitch work? Is that what you call it? Whatever you call it. But, you know, things into your pillows. You probably don't have anything like, blessed are the persecuted on your pillows at home. Like, oh, I love that one. We just don't. But this is, in that regard, so yeah, okay, Jesus, it's no new information. But at the same time, having said all that, this would have been shocking. This would have been alarming to them. After all, big picture context, back it all the way up to verses 1 and 2, then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Remember, these men all believe that since Jesus is Messiah, number one, he's going to remove those pesky Romans. And number two, he's going to establish his earthly eternal kingdom. So that's what's going to happen because you're Messiah, right? Like, well, let me just throw this out there for you. The temple itself will be toppled, brick by brick by brick. And that concept was not conducive to what they expected Jesus to do. Further, and again, the context here, if the temple was to be utterly destroyed, there would be, as the great commentator and prophecy, Bible prophecy expert John Walvoord would say, little prospect of a glorious kingdom ahead, which they would share with Christ. You're Messiah, so you're going to kick out the Romans and set up your kingdom, right? Well, the temple's going to be destroyed. What? How are you going to do this if this is... Oh, and let me fill you guys in on a few... Wait, there's more. Let me give you some more information about what's to come. It's not going to be glorious right now. And I have to say it, this is exactly the opposite of what many believers today believe and teach and expect. So a lot of believers today, well-meaning Christians who believe that they are actually doing the work of preparing the world for the return of Jesus Christ. Like, we, church, we have to make everything better in society so that, you know, Jesus is kind of waiting, like, hurry up. If you can just kind of fix society, then I can return. There's a lot of churches that teach this stuff. And some of this line of thinking falls under an umbrella, which has several different labels, and there's different categories under these different labels. But you maybe have heard of this, dominion theology. That's that kind of thinking. Kingdom now theology. You've probably heard, or maybe you have, I'm not sure, the seven mountains of influence, or the seven mountains mandate. If we just correct all these different important categories in society, then we've got it clear, and then Jesus can return. At best, those things are unscriptural. At worst, it's dangerously deceptive. Contrary to popular belief, the church is not promised glory on this side of eternity. And so if we as followers of Jesus Christ, right? If we as followers of Jesus Christ are, you know, following Jesus Christ, we should likely expect to receive much of what he received, which is pain, persecution, misunderstanding, opposition. And so back to our little scan of this, these are promises to his followers being beaten, arrested, betrayed, hated, put to death. That's more accurate in terms of expectation. So again, as much of this is actually characteristic of the age of the Christian church, and again, so much of this will spill into the tribulation, but all the way back to the beginning of the Christian church, go back, and I'll just say this, I say this all the time, casually read the book of Acts. Casually read the book of Acts, and guess what you're going to find? This, them receiving this kind of opposition, this kind of treatment, this kind of persecution. You don't have to go very far into the book of Acts, and Christians are already being killed. Mark chapter 13, verses 9 to 13 were very applicable for those early disciples. And many, and almost every single one of the apostles met their deaths by martyrdom, and their deaths were, you can pronounce it grisly or grisly. Either way, they were colossally unpleasant. Hopefully you're familiar with John Fox and what's known as Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you're not, you should familiarize yourself with that and the historical accounts of the deaths of so many people who love Jesus and love Jesus unto death is given to us in Fox's Book of Martyrs. And we have this kind of way of reading those things and almost glamorizing or romanticizing. Wouldn't it be so great to be a martyr for Jesus? It's easier for us to read about their deaths than to actually do the dying. But you can read about those things, and that's so much of church history. Still, in many corners of the planet, Christians are quite literally being put to death for their faith in Jesus Christ today, many pastors are being placed into prisons because they insist upon preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Here's a headline from 2 months ago. Actually, it's exactly 2 months ago, December 7th, 2020. And sorry to use the word or phrase, whatever, 2020. Sorry to mention that. That's just, sorry. But 2 months ago, December 7th, 2020, this was the headline: U.S. adds Nigeria to top of religious persecution list, removes Sudan and Uzbekistan. And again, you can dig into this on your own. And I'd actually encourage you, and I'll say it in a funny way here, I'd encourage you to dig into this on your own from a secular level, like the U.S. Department of State, how they identify and how they categorize persecuting types of nations and those that are working against religious freedoms in general. And the again, it's particularly enlightening when you look at it from that standpoint. So here's actually what the State Department would call this. These are special, or it's their special watch list to see what other governments are doing around the globe with religious freedoms. And from that article 2 months ago, here's what it says: Nigeria joins Burma, and oh man, Burma, Myanmar, and talk about a situation over there right now. China, there's some other places on the list, including Iran, North Korea, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, a couple of the other stands. These are on the U.S. Department of State's countries of particular concern list, which names and shames governments, this is in the article, which have engaged in or tolerated systematic, ongoing, and egregious violations of religious freedoms. Christians today in places like India, Russia, Cuba, Indonesia, and even places like Nicaragua are finding themselves to be, they're finding themselves in situations where the government is working against their religious freedoms. And of course, we know this through history. Christians seem to bear the brunt of this opposition most often. Why is it the church and Israel so often bears the brunt of this? I'll make mention of that a little bit later on. That's an important note. And literally thousands of our brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus are killed for their faith every year around the world. And there's different estimates about the number of people that are killed, but something like potentially 90,000. Some people have estimated up to 90,000 Christians were martyred last year. Dig into that if you want. I'd also encourage you to dig into it via the ministry of Voice of the Martyrs. Dig into it because that's what they do as a ministry. And their website is aptly just persecution.com. And look into that and see what they have to say about the reality of this. So again, much of what we read in this passage is characteristic of the age. Much of this is growing in intensity. If it's birth pangs, then why would we think, okay, earthquakes, yeah, for sure that's happening. Famines, pestilences, definitely, but persecutions, that's not really happening, or it's getting better, or since it's not happening here so far as I can see, then we're just fine, and this is probably for something else for a later day. No, that's not really the case. And again, this will spill over into the tribulation period. And as far as that goes, this will not then in that day apply to the church. And I'm just going to make the assumption that we're going to be in chapter 13 for a while. Like, it's not going to, just so you're aware, like, we're not going to be finished next week with this chapter. You're like, yeah, that's verse 13. And oh man, there's 37. Yeah, we're not close. And if we're slowing down purposely, it's probably going to be worth our while to say, yeah, what about the rapture? Is it even mentioned here in chapter 13? If it's not, is it worth discussing? It's actually worth discussing. But since the church will not be here during the tribulation, well then, if this spills over, this persecution spills over into the period of tribulation, who will be receiving this persecution? And it'll be applied, this persecution will be applied to both Israel, again, the Jews, and for those who will place their faith in Jesus Christ during that final 7 years of what I'll call Earth's regular history. Those are often referenced as the tribulation saints. And I trust that you're seeing that this is a massive discussion. And again, it's one that one Sunday morning is like woefully insufficient to really discuss these five verses in much detail. If we were to take multiple weeks, if I were to do so, I'd likely spend a whole Sunday discussing 1 Peter, like just breaking down the book of 1 Peter. But since we're not going to do that, hey, note takers, like here's note number, I don't know, whatever you are, 7. 1 Peter, read and study First Peter, really important stuff there. And I probably encourage you, if I were going to do a study on this, I'd want to highlight what Peter had to say to the church about the issue of persecution. But since I'm not, and since you're going to study it on your own, I'd want you to look and see how Peter discusses Jesus as our great example of someone who suffered, though he had done nothing wrong. Not just in the neutral, Jesus had never done anything wrong. He never sinned, of course, but he was persecuted for his good works. It's fascinating. And it'd be worth our while to study what Peter has to say about suffering for righteousness' sake rather than for the sake of being a wrongdoer. Encouraging the believers then in that day, first century, the initial audience, suffering for being a follower of Jesus Christ rather than being a rebellious member of society. If you're thrown in jail for breaking the law, that's a different conversation. As in, hey, Christian, if you get arrested, will it be for the sake of the gospel work, rather than some other crime? Or because you believe this other thing to be so important that it's worth going to prison? I came across a great quote. I mention this every so often. Great, passage from C.S. Lewis's great book, The Screwtape Letters. I mention it periodically, and if you've not read it, you really should read it. Written in 1941, so World War II era, C.S. Lewis wrote this book dealing with kind of, it's amazing, throughout the ages, the attacks and the spiritual warfare that come against Christians, like the lies that come from the enemy towards us, and how kind of, if you were to put those things on paper, what would they sound like? And it's like almost eerily, what's the word I want here? It's eerie how those things seem to be so applicable today in the United States of America compared to when he wrote them in England during World War II at that time. So here's just a passage from this book. And the Screwtape Letters, essentially, it's fictional. And the idea is that Uncle Screwtape is a demon, and he's writing to encourage his nephew, Wormwood, a fellow demon, how to best trip up Christians. Like, is this okay? It's okay. It's a fantastic book because it helps you kind of see the mindset of what's going on behind this. So it's a longer passage, but let me read this to you. Your best plan in that case would be to attempt a sudden, confused, emotional crisis from which he might emerge, he as in the subject that Wormwood is attacking, this Christian, he might emerge as an uneasy convert to patriotism, 1941 England. Such things can often be managed, but if he is the man I take him to be, try pacifism. Whichever he adopts, your main task will be the same. Let him begin by treating the patriotism or the pacifism as a part of his religion. Then let him, under the influence of partisan spirit, come to regard it as the most important part. Then quietly and gradually nurse him on the stage at which the religion becomes merely part of the cause, in which Christianity is valued chiefly because of the excellent arguments it can produce in favor of the British war effort or of pacifism. The attitude which you want to guard against is that which temporal affairs are treated primarily as material for obedience. Once you have made the world an end and faith a means, you have almost won your man, and it makes very little difference what kind of worldly end he is pursuing, provided that meetings, pamphlets, policies, movements, causes, and crusades matter more to him than prayers and sacraments and charity. He is ours, and the more religious on those terms, the more securely ours. And his affectionate Uncle Screwtape finishes this particular letter to his nephew Wormwood: I could show you a pretty cageful down here. The enemy knows what he's doing, unfortunately. He's good at what he does, unfortunately. So again, if I were to take multiple weeks on this, I'd probably say, like, let's take a week and talk about First Peter, but read that on your own, that we would suffer for being Christians rather than for doing wrong. Again, if we were taking multiple weeks on the subject of persecution, I'd probably encourage you to study Jesus' words to the church of Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, the persecuted church. And I'd also encourage you, if we were to take an extra week on this, compare it to the different letters to those seven churches that he wrote. And what's fascinating to me is the churches that compromised, not just in those letters and why he wrote those letters to them, but how that spilled over into church history. What became of those churches? He had nothing negative to say, nothing correctional in tone to say to Smyrna, the persecuted church, but oh man, those other churches, the churches that were far too interconnected with the state, I'll say, he had some words. And for you historians, when I use the name Constantine, you'll understand the discussion. And all those things corresponded directly with terrible compromises from within the church, state funding, support, etc., that led to certain doctrinal and practical compromises, which naturally, and they would do so to avoid persecution, led to a drastic limitation of her effectiveness. Her? Whose? The church's effectiveness, largely in terms of true, loving, honest, real gospel witness. That the church put other things as the priority. And this is perhaps seen in the famous, albeit short conversation, I'm sure many of you are familiar with this short conversation, Thomas Aquinas and Pope Innocent II, when Thomas went to go visit the Pope in Rome, and the Pope was showing him all around Rome, look at all these wonders, look at all this silver and gold. And he said to Thomas, well, where we are now, of course, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none. We don't need to say that anymore. But Thomas said, yes, Holy Father, but neither can the church now say, rise and walk. We've limited our effectiveness. Again, if we were to take multiple weeks to discuss and dissect persecution, I'd encourage you to see what Jesus promised his followers about persecution. And I'd encourage you to read the Bible to see the blessings? Are you about to say blessings? I'm about to say blessings. No. The context is persecution. You can't say blessings and persecution. Oh, but I'm pretty sure Jesus just said exactly that. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed? Blessed? Oh, how happy are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So much of the church says, no, we need to conquer earth. No. On earth, there'll be persecution, but blessings will be abound for you in heaven. I'd probably take some time, if we were doing multiple weeks on this, to mention how we've not, as Americans, ever really experienced the type of persecution placed upon the backs of many of our brothers and sisters through the ages. We may one day arrive at that point, but we're not remotely close to it now. Let me add this. The writing's on the wall. It's most clearly going that direction, but for now, we're not there. Again, if we had multiple weeks, I'd have more to say about that. So a couple of things from this, I was going to mention the things we're not going to discuss. A couple of quick comments here from these verses. Verse 9, but watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils, and you'll be beaten in the synagogues. You'll be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony. Please don't miss this, for a testimony to them. Don't miss that, a testimony to them. Yeah, but those are the ones that are persecuting me. They need the gospel too. It's a testimony, not for those people. They're not the enemies. They need the gospel as well. For my name's sake, you'll be brought before rulers and kings. For my name's sake, for a testimony to them. Again, these exact same things happen in the book of Acts. They happen through the history of the church, and I'm going to expect that in the tribulation saints will be forced to stand before government councils and give testimony. It's also an interesting, albeit a tragic side note in church history, how many believers in Jesus Christ stood before councils, but not in the way that Jesus is describing here, but councils as in church councils, and how many Christians were put to death under the authority of the church by these councils, for even simple things like memorizing passages of the Bible in English. You should get to know and be familiar with some of the dear saints of that age, men like John Wycliffe, William Tyndale, and the great John Hus, the man from Prague. These men were outlaws because of offenses like having the Bible translated into the common language, doing things such as as preaching the gospel and insisting upon doing so. And many of these men lost their lives. Many of these men, outlaws, many of their friends shunned them. This is part of church history. As for the tribulation, again, this will be directly applicable. Verse 9 will be a directly applicable verse for those saints during that time. And I'm just guessing that part of that hatred that will be levied towards those tribulation saints will be kind of twofold. Number one, it's probably going to be, they're going to need a scapegoat. I mean, the world is going to be, this is a nice way to put it, in disarray. And everyone's going to be angry, and they're going to have to blame someone. It's the stinking Christians that's always worked. It's the Christians and it's the Jews, and that's always worked. I think the other part of it, that hatred that will be directed towards believers, is going to be genuinely satanic in scope, tone, and origin. And he says in verse 10, and the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Note takers, your best cross-reference for this verse is Revelation chapter 14 and verse 6. It's in Revelation 14 and verse 6, during that time of the tribulation, the great tribulation, where the gospel will be preached to every person on the globe, literally. Everyone will hear it. Everybody. Revelation 14, 6. So while the church's responsibility is not to usher in Jesus' return, we have been tasked to share the gospel far and wide to every creature under heaven. It was Paul who said to young Pastor Timothy that he was to do the work of an evangelist. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4, 5. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, plural, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. What's really amazing about this, as he says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Your question should be, was Timothy given the gift of evangelism? Was he an evangelist? We don't know. It's amazing because either way, Timothy, if you're a gifted evangelist, dude, I don't know what the Greek word is for dude, but use your gift, man. Tell people about Jesus. But here's the thing. If he were not given that gift, I don't care, Timothy. I don't care, church. Well, I'm not gifted, so I won't even try. How do you know you don't have that gift unless you try? But even if you don't have it, you should still try to evangelize. Do the work of an evangelist. Share the gospel. Do the work. But it will be preached. Verse 11, when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's a great pastor and Bible commentator, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, that said it this way about verse 11. This is no verse for a lazy preacher to use for not preparing a sermon. Man, I don't need to prepare because verse 11, I'm just going to get up there and the anointing is going to come upon me and I'll just know what to... Nah, it's not what's happening here. In fact, it's in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Again, Paul to young Pastor Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17, he uses the word labor for the minister, as in you are to work hard, literally to toil, to become weary in preaching and teaching. It's hard work. Well, the Lord's just going to... No, that's not what's happening. In context here, of course, in that day, someone under arrest being about to be brought before a council, God will speak through that person. And I'll bet every one of you that know Jesus Christ here today, I'll bet you've experienced something like this. Have you ever had this? Where you're like just talking with someone and kind of on the spot, hey, and they got a great question for you. I'm like, Lord, help. And you start talking to them, and afterwards you're like, man, that was really good. I feel really good about myself. And you're like, oh, that's right, because it was the Lord speaking through me because I had no idea. And the Lord will do that. So again, these things are sort of characteristic, but as it rolls more and more to the end, man, the Lord is going to speak through his people. And the section concludes with some heartbreaking words from Jesus. Verses 12 and 13, now brother will betray brother to death. The father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. Quick note here at the end of verse 13 first. The idea here is that those who endure to the end will be delivered upon Jesus' return. We know we're not saved by enduring. We're not saved by works. We're not saved by good works. You know, this is still a common thing that most people think, well, I'm just trying harder every day to be a better person. And if by tomorrow I can just be a little bit better, then I'm definitely going to heaven, except it doesn't work that way. We're saved by faith. So it's not saying that. So the deliverance aspect is more apt to what's being discussed. And again, this will most directly apply to that final remnant of believers, Jew and Gentile, who survived the Great Tribulation and are alive to see Jesus' coming. And for those in that day, their endurance won't save them, of course, but their endurance will be evidence that they have been saved. But again, here at the conclusion of this part of Jesus' answer to the questions of the brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John, please don't miss the context there. Did you catch that? All the way back in verse 3? We've talked about this. Peter and James and John and Andrew. It's two sets of brothers. So imagine the context of this, how poignant that would be. I wonder if he looked at Peter and Andrew. Brother will betray brother. James and John, imagine this, guys. Brother will betray brother to death. Not that what's going to, you know, it's like, look to your right, look to your left. When it's not that, but it's like, imagine that sense. Brother against brother. Look at what it says. Fathers turning their children, betraying their children to the authorities. Children betraying their parents. Imagine that, and imagine that, and I don't think it's so difficult to imagine. Authorities, hey, yeah, so my dad is actually preaching against this and this, and he's preaching that certain things are sin. And I know the laws are this, so we need to arrest my dad. Or, hey, my kids are Christians now. So, and have you ever come across people like this? People that are so non-Christian, so violently against Christianity, when they heard that you were saved, they're like, I would rather you be a drug dealer than be a Christian. That happens. And they'll be happy to betray parents, children, brothers to death. Verse 13 says, being hated by all. And in that day, it will very much be in the category of all. Believers during the final 7 years, those tribulation saints, they'll be out of place like never before in the history of the church. So many things about this. If we were taking multiple weeks again, I'd probably spend extra time asking and seeking to answer how this applies to us. How does this apply to us? So it's worth a mention, a quick mention. Like, how does this apply to us here in the West, which is a different thing, because the West, you know, North America, if you're a Canadian, man, there's some different applications to this today. So, okay, what about us as Americans today? What about us as Americans here in Northwest Arkansas? I mean, this is still, after all, and rightly labeled the Bible Belt. So does this, well, it doesn't exactly apply to us in a great sense. We're not actually suffering persecution, nor are we really truly under any sort of threat of persecution. Again, though, yes, things are all rolling that way. Today, I don't think these days are going to last long, but what we have available for us today, freedoms and liberties, we have them. So what then? If these things are potentially applicable, I would say have your Bible in your heart and your mind, and maybe your Bible in your hand, like take it with you kind of thing, glove box, your car, backpack, something, have it with you so that you can share your faith far and wide while there's still time and while we're so really outrageously free, and the outrageous amount of liberty to do so that we have right now to share the gospel anytime you want. China? Not so much. But you know what happens in China? They share their faith far and wide. And you know what's happening in China? The church is growing. And typically, historically, the places where there's the most persecution is where the church seems to be the strongest. I'd probably talk about that further if we had other weeks to do so. I'd also say, how would this apply if we're so free and we have so much liberty right now? I'd say that we might consider what's really of value. You know, I was talking to a friend of mine. I went to have coffee with a friend of mine yesterday. Not a believer, but as bad as 2020 was just kind of for everybody, he had a worse year for a lot of personal reasons. But it was neat because he was like, yeah, but I was able to learn so many different lessons from, you know, that year. So the different trials and difficulties that might face us and are facing us, man, let's learn some lessons and let's find out what's really of value. All these persecutions, all these trials, these general tribulations, it's good for us. How? It reveals, and they reveal, the genuineness of our faith. Do I really believe in Jesus or not? And believers that are facing persecution, it identifies who's who. Persecution, it will also remind us that God is our sustainer. Persecution will always remind us to help. It helps us to remember to keep eternity squarely in view. And all of this should cause us to, in the here and now, with the freedoms we have, to make wise decisions along the way. After all, we're strangers and pilgrims. We're just passing through this side of eternity, so let's live the right way. And if we're ever to be faced with death for standing for Jesus Christ, it'll be worth it. Stephen, in the book of Acts, first martyr, correct me if I'm wrong, you can correct me later if I'm wrong, but it's the only place, it's the first place, and as I understand it, the only place in the scriptures where we find Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God to welcome in this first martyr. Interesting. It'll be worth it. Close with this. The story is told of a company of soldiers who were elite wrestlers for one of the Roman emperors. They were known as the 40 wrestlers of Sebaste, and that's a city in modern-day Turkey. And these great champions were, you know, soldiers, but they wrestled for the emperor. And these great champions, before any of their competitions, had like this hymn that they would recite. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O emperor, to win for thee the victory, and from thee the victor's crown. Everybody loved and revered these men. However, every single one of these, and to a man, they all became believers in Jesus Christ, and they did so during a time when it was illegal to be a Christian, punishable by death. And their general, their leader, and their regiment or whatever was like, no, guys, no, 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 please don't do this. Please don't follow through this. I'll give you an opportunity to recant. Please renounce Jesus Christ. Please don't do this. They refused. And this general that loved them so much decided, well, I can't, this would be wrong for their fellow soldiers to put them to death by the sword. So I'm going to give them what is going to ultimately be a merciful opportunity for them. This was during winter. They brought them out to an icy lake and put all 40 of these soldiers stripped down onto the middle of this frozen lake so they'd have opportunity to change their minds. Of course, it would be a long, slow, and torturous death. And to make matters better or worse, depending on how you look at it, the general had this great roaring fire on the edge of this lake that gave them the opportunity to receive temporal deliverance. Man, why are we doing this? Maybe I'll just go be free of this. But these wrestlers, these 40 wrestlers, they kind of amended their hymn a little bit. And their song was 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And eventually, as the night grew colder, more pain set in, kind of the volume of their song lulled, and one of the men, one of these great 40 wrestlers, began to make his way to the edge of the lake and again to a temporal deliverance. The volume of the song again shifted, their hymn shifted in volume, and they found a little more strength to sing, and instead of 40 wrestlers, it was 39 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. And so moved was the general by this display, the reality, the evidence of their faith, the evidence of loyalty to a heavenly unseen kingdom. General removed his helmet, removed his breastplate, removed his sandals, removed his tunic, walked out to the middle of the lake with these men. And again, their hymn was adjusted, the lyrics were adjusted. 40 wrestlers wrestling for thee, O Christ, to win for thee the victory and from thee the victor's crown. Was it worth it to die for Jesus? Oh man, if we're ever faced with this, if we're ever faced with such a call, with such a charge, with such a task, with such a high honor for the name of Jesus, for his kingdom, well worth it. Temporal deliverance is exactly that. It's temporal. So hey, church, for now, for us, with the freedoms and the liberties that we actually really genuinely have in the time in which we find ourselves, let's be bold in the living part of our faith. Let's live publicly, actively, vocally for Jesus Christ while there's still time to do so. Some of you will remember, I think it was in a song, a great old question, if Christianity were illegal, would there be enough evidence to convict you? I wonder if the question should be posed this way today. Forget would there be enough evidence to convict you. Would there be enough evidence to even accuse you?
this would be the worst thing imaginable for me. Kind of like, I would hate for someone to say, Jeremy, are you kidding me? I had no idea you were a Christian. Happy stuff for a Sunday morning. But here it is. And aren't you glad it's that? No, not, but aren't you glad because this is what's to come? Rather than, yay, everything's flowers and lollipops. Whoa, persecution, I never saw that. Thank you, Jesus. I'm thankful that he would bother to tell us, that he would bother to answer their questions and give important information of that which is to come. How much of this will we face? I don't know. The writing on the proverbial wall here in the United States of America, oh, buckle up for safety because it's coming. Right now, it's not here. People literally having their heads not just cut off. I don't want to be too grisly and graphic on a Sunday, but slowly, forcibly removed from their bodies in this age in which we... That's not here in America. Not widespread. Not from a government level. Not yet. Let's use the freedoms and liberties that we have to do the right thing eternally. Lord, we're grateful. I mean, not so much for the passage per se. We don't like it. If I'm honest here, I don't like this stuff. I don't look forward to this. I don't want anything to do with this. I don't like the idea of parents having their children thrown over to, given over to the authorities and vice versa, brother against brother, all this betrayal, all these arrests, all these councils, all these things. But at the same time, oh Lord, this is what is to come. So in that regard, we're grateful that you bothered to tell us what is to come. And Lord, wisdom on our part would be to just use the freedom and the liberty we have for gospel's sake, for your kingdom's sake, Jesus, for your name's sake. Everything else should be secondary at best. Lord, I'd be concerned that so much of the church would be fighting as to how to maintain our freedoms and we never bother to use them. We're thinking, well, I have to have freedoms, but we have them now. Lord, help us to use them. Us, the church, not just pastors and preachers, ministers, us, your people. We know the gospel. We know that Jesus came the first time, lived a perfect, sinless life, went to the cross, persecuted for righteousness' sake, died on that cross to take our sins so that we would not have to bear the penalty of them. He died there. They removed Jesus, your body. They placed your body in that borrowed grave. 3 days later, under your own power and authority, you rose from the grave. You ascended into heaven, and Lord Jesus, you are returning. We know that. Help us to actively live publicly, boldly live for you. Use us, Lord, please, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand on all these happy notes today. Really, I mean, my concern would be that so much of the church is like locked up at home. I'm not saying don't do this. I'm not saying don't. I am saying don't lock yourself up at home and never talk to people. I'm not saying that, but so much of the church is like locked up at home, and their number one issue is the Pledge of the Allegiance. That's the big thing. We need to be writing to our officials. Fine. I'm not saying don't write to your officials. Do whatever you want with that. But if we're locked up at home and never actually, here's a great challenge. Christian, do you even know any non-Christians? Do you know someone that say, yes, I'd love to have a cup of coffee with you. I'd love to have lunch with you. Or are we so like sequestered at home that I wouldn't know how to share the gospel and with whom would I even share it? Because I don't know anybody. Church, let's please publicly be the church while we have freedom and liberty to do so. If we ever face death, the Lord will sustain us even in that. And by the time it's over, none of us are going to be complaining. Stephen, the first martyr, he's not complaining right now. He's not in heaven going, well, this stinks. He's not saying, I wish I had a few more years on earth. He's not complaining. Neither will we. Bless you guys. Have a great week. Hope to see you Wednesday.